All right, some good selections today. Songs of encouragement. Those songwriters certainly had an eye on the future. Promises of the Lord, and that's a great reminder to us to keep our sights on the promises of God and what we know for sure will come to pass. We're thinking in terms of the family for a few weeks, desiring that it be a practical series on the home. And last week, we took some time thinking about laying the foundation for family function. And the emphasis there was the need at the individual level to be thinking right. I had shared with you the need for an ongoing adjustment of our perspective. The ongoing adjustment of our perspective. The point there is we have to think rightly. We have to think rightly. This is a lifetime process for us. We don't naturally think rightly. Culture doesn't influence us to think rightly. Certainly the evil one doesn't want us to think rightly. In fact, that's how he attacked Eve, isn't it? He challenged what God had said and led her in a different direction. The need for ongoing adjustment of our perspective, we must be thinking aright. I had shared with you last week this truth that needs to be settled in our souls. God is love, and he wants us to be his children. We read those early verses of 1 Peter chapter number 1. God is love, and he wants us to be his children. This morning, we stated it this way, that God's initiative and God's invitation are sincere. Don't lose sight of that. Satan will call that into question. Satan will attack that. God is love and wants us to be his children. Secondly, we noted last week that believers are uniquely his, and we are expected to obey him. As elect in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Unto obedience. Believers are uniquely his and expected to obey him. I remember when we went through the study in our afternoon services, I think it was in Jim Berg's study that he quoted something that I used to hear at junior camp growing up, and that is there's two choices on the shelf. Serving God or what? Serving self. And that is the reality of our lives. And we are graced, we are enabled to obey, and we are responsible to obey. We are responsible before God to obey. The enmity has been removed. We're at peace with God. And we will find joy as we live our lives honoring the Lord. I had mentioned to you as well that self-rule equals misery. Self-rule equals misery. That's not what God has chosen for me, or for my wife, or for my children, for the church that I minister to and with. Self-rule is misery, and misery is not what God has for us. So renew your thinking on that. There's nothing that God teaches us that's not good for us. There's nothing that he's saying to us that will be more painful for us. It will be a help to us. The misery is not something that he wants for us, and that comes from ruling ourselves. The divine principle that I shared last week, encourage you to give some thought to, I've come across it several times over the last 4 or 5 years, is this principle that believers see with their ears, not with their eyes, by listening to God's word. I hope you'll put that into practice in your thinking and in your daily life. Believers see with their ears. That's where we're going to find clarity, not with our eyes, by listening to God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The scriptures teach that the just shall live how? By faith, that's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. So again, we're seeing with our ears rather than with our eyes. Without faith, it is, it's not sometimes possible, it is impossible without faith to please God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As you and I keep before us and in our mind what happened at the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, there was a conflict between what God said and what Eve saw, right? She saw the tree, she saw the fruit, and she functioned based upon what she saw. Achan's confession. Remember what Joshua said. Give glory to God. Tell us what you did. What was his answer in Joshua 7? I saw the garment. Well, previous to that, a few verses back, God said, listen, Joshua, Israel has sinned against me. They have taken of the accursed thing. God said, it's all what? It's all his. It's all to be destroyed. Achan said, I saw it. I wanted it. I took it. What happened to David with Bathsheba? He saw, right? He knew better. He teaches us better. All through the Psalms, he teaches us better. And yet what he saw of 2 Samuel 11, his demise, what God said versus what David saw. So if the divine principle is this, that believers see with their ears and not with their eyes, we see by listening to God's word, then what do we know Satan's scheme is going to be? We've sung all day about the battle that we're in. What is Satan's scheme against us? What is in his weaponry? I would say to you, his scheme is to argue against what God has said. Just think about it this way. What did he say to Eve? Hath God, keep those three words in front of you, hath God said. That's how Satan operates. It's how he's always operated. He's going to call into question and argue against what God has said, and he is going to magnify the freedom of having your own way. Right? Here's what God knows that he didn't let you in on. If you eat that fruit, here's what's really going to happen. You're going to be like God. Satan argues against what God has said and magnifies the freedom of having one's own way. How does that apply to Noah here? How does this apply to Noah, a young man that's in here to learn and think about the family? What do you think he does naturally? I can tell you this because I know his dad, and I know his dad's dad. And as soon as you hear with your ears what you're supposed to do, the flesh begins to what? Argue around that. Right? What does this have to do with the home? Well, this has to do with the home as Leslie is going to give instruction to Noah just about every day. He's going to hear that instruction, and unless he understands this principle and understands this truth, he's going to begin to argue his way around. He's going to think he has a better way or better idea. And he really doesn't even have to go there, does he? He has to what? Honor and obey his mom. Well, that's true for me. That's true for his dad. These are lessons that we learn, and sometimes we don't learn them soon enough. When we see our young adults honoring the Lord with their life and wanting to hear from him, it rejoices our hearts beyond what we can communicate to you. Our men this morning was just sharing what a blessing the young people are to him as he observes. It's a great blessing because we understand that at least to some level we've tied their hearts to the Lord, that they understand God speaks and they are supposed to what? Listen and what? Obey. They're to honor him. They're to love him. Right? Genesis, God's instruction to Adam and Eve. Love me by trusting me enough to obey me. I think that's tied and wrapped into the gospel as well. A love response to God commending his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love me enough to trust me and what? And obey me. He's made us for that. So this idea of self-rule, that choice on the shelf is a choice. We say, you know what, that's not an option for us if we will indeed enjoy the blessing of the Lord. So these have daily applications. That involves individuals within the home. It involves me in my home. It involves every husband, every dad. It involves the mom, the wife. It involves the children. Because the challenge is inside of us. The battle is going on inside of us. And the context of discipleship is primarily, let me say it another way, it's fundamentally, foundationally in the home. God's intention is that young people be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the home. And so they see this idea of loving and trusting and obeying modeled in mom and dad. They see mom and dad living this way, and then they learn as well under the guidance of nurture and admonition of mom and dad, that this is indeed the place where they will find great joy. What about before they've trusted Christ? Well, I see it as the law that they're going to keep hitting their head against. Now, parents in our day begin to reason, well, you know what, they don't have the Spirit of God in them yet, and they begin to move all sorts of things around instead of understanding. What God says is, here's what I want you to do. And when we fail to do it under God's law, you know, what does it do? Well, we hit our head against God's law, and at some point in time, we recognize we can't measure up to God's demands. And we're brought face to face with the fact that we need someone who has, right? And then when we put our faith and trust in Christ, who has fulfilled those demands and who has also paid the penalty for me not fulfilling those demands, I put my faith and trust in Him, and then His Holy Spirit awakens me spiritually. And now I have the Holy Spirit helping me. Have the Holy Spirit guiding me along. So moms and dads, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I think this all wraps together for us because God has a law in His Word. And what it did was it was a schoolmaster, and it showed everybody we can't do it. There's a moral law written on your heart. And the one that Paul, it just got Paul between the eyes was don't covet. Paul had all kinds of external things in place, but he knew. It awakened the reality that he was in trouble with God because he was covetous at his core. And God used that to bring him to the realization that he needed a substitute. And then all of the New Testament is wrapped up in this reality that because we have been graced, because we have been granted God's Holy Spirit, that God's Holy Spirit enables us to live in obedience to the Lord. Now, we don't do that perfectly. And so God shows us that He's got a way to cleanse the record, to open the fellowship again, and to bring us back into that communion with Him. The challenge is within us. The context of discipleship involves our homes. And the Christ life, we might say, begins and takes shape in family relationships. The challenge is within us as individuals. The context of discipleship involves our homes. And the Christ life begins and take shape in family relationships. So I want to think this afternoon a little bit about living in harmony at home. And I want to say it this way. I have enjoyed and appreciated the opportunities that we've had with young adults to give some thought to this issue of humility. They've raised good questions. We've had some good interaction on this and plan to continue to do so. And I want to kind of bridge to that some things that we talked about on Friday night because those things I want to keep in front of us and I want us to keep thinking about. So I would say it to you this way. If I can get this button to work. I love technology. I might have to do what? Turn it on? What will they think of next? Looky there. See? You need young people around. You mean right here on the side where it says on? They usually do that for me, by the way. Don't you? Okay. Just checking. A spirit of humility must be modeled and cultivated. But we certainly don't want to be hypocrites in our homes. Part of the challenge is the home is where we know each other best. The home's where the challenges are. But isn't that... Can't that be turned the other way and say, well, that would be the great place for discipleship to take place? To address these things in our homes. When Peter begins this letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you. And peace be multiplied. Now think about that. Peter says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he's the most self-assertive of the disciples. He's the one that got in trouble the most. And I can't imagine Peter saying this without his heart welling up with gratitude and appreciation and humility. That he could actually say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says to the elect, he's talking to Jewish and Gentile believers that have been chosen in Christ. We have a man who was hand-discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ for service and for mission. And we have a group of people, the others, who are recipients of grace and mercy and peace. That's how he talks about it, grace and mercy and peace. He talks about the mercy, abundant mercy of the Lord in verse number 3. All have been bought with a price. We talk about the motivation for humility in our times together. And the writer, Andrew Murray, makes the point that most focuses on humility are focused on we should be humbled by the reality of our sin. And he says, I in particular am trying, he's writing a long, long time ago, he said, I really want to put the focus on the humility that should come to us when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we recognize the grace that has been extended to us. That should humble us. Will you listen to the way that Peter starts his book? And Peter and Paul start their books. What do? They magnify the grace and mercy of God. They magnify what God has done for us and who God has made us. So we've all been bought with a price. We've all been set apart unto obedient living. And that should humble us. We've all been bought at extreme cost to God. We all, he says in this passage, have an exalted status. We are the chosen of God. We are chosen in Christ. We are privileged to be part of the family of God. So he mentions here the idea of payment and privilege. It's been by the blood of Jesus Christ that we're in this new covenant relationship. And immediately turns to this issue of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He turns to praising the Lord, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. He's granted us new life. We've been born again unto a lively hope. A change has taken place in us. We've been bought back, begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of his resurrection, he's able to grant us this new birth. Notice verse number 4. There's an inheritance. He's talked about what he's done in the past. He's talked about who we are in the present, right? Looked all the way back in the past. Move to the present. He's begotten us. That's who we are. We're born again believers. Now he looks forward. And this is where I think the focus came so often today in the hymns that were written, because they're constantly pointing forward to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a reserved inheritance that cannot be desecrated. Nothing can harm or hurt or change or defile the inheritance that is ours. And we are kept by the power of God. Verse number 5. We're guarded. I was thinking last week with our men. I think it was maybe Wednesday night in our prayer time. We were talking about and thinking about how God guards us. We're probably completely unaware of most of the ways that God is guarding us and protecting us. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready for us. So we anticipate the future aspects of salvation. Wherein? Okay, all of that being the case, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now we get right back down to earth, don't we? Our feet are back on the ground now. We're greatly rejoicing in that, though now for a season, if need be, ye be in heaviness through manifold temptations, rejoicing exceedingly amidst grief of all kinds. It's the idea of an extreme joy and extreme hardship. Now, I would just say to you initially that we need to pray for this in our lives. We do. We need to pray for the reality, the realization of this supernatural, boundless joy that will sustain us. The joy of the Lord, what? It is our strength. And I'm probably not the only one that can say, I fail in this. And we look at this and we say, okay, let's just hear what Peter's saying. Let's think about what he's saying to us, and let's seek to interact with the Lord in regards to how do I triumph in the testing? James is helping us as well. We're doing some things in the book of James on Wednesday night that continues to hopefully fuel our thinking on this. Well, how does one aware of such blessing live other than humbly? Taking the same passage that we've spent some time in, and I'm raising this question. To live at harmony in the home, two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. A spirit of humility must be modeled. It must be cultivated. It must be seen in one another. Well, the question after reading those first six verses is, how does one who's really aware, or keenly aware of these blessings, live other than humbly? I'm encouraging myself and you that we should be living a life of awareness of these things. Worship, gratitude, the anticipation of what God has promised, the thing we've sung about all day, a life of awareness. We should be living a life of peace. The enmity's gone. The accounts have been settled. The hope is secure. The eternal life has been granted and enjoyed each and every day. A life of awareness, a life of peace, and a life of supernatural, abiding joy. Supernatural, abiding joy. See, Satan would have us root down very deeply in this world. And one of the challenges of that is indeed worldliness, right? Because we begin to mimic the world, mirror the world. What about the idea of not anticipating the future hope that we have and the things that God has promised? We've got our heads down and we're so rooted down here. And the thing that's supposed to keep moving us forward is the anticipation for the blessed hope, right, which was for that which was set before him, Jesus endured. So what happens if I never have my eyes on that which is set before me, that which is promised? And so how does one aware of such blessing live other than humbly? What is it we deserve, even as believers? What do you deserve? What are you entitled to? We kind of live in an entitlement society. Well, you deserve eternal separation from God. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Right? When we talk about grace, we're talking about God giving us something that other than what we deserve. God's grace should be that which keeps us keenly aware of the blessings. It should be that which keeps us humble recognition of what we have been granted. How? I'm just raising the questions for our thinking, to help us in our thinking. Well, how does one anchor to eternity? How does one that is anchored to eternity, and he's talking about an inheritance here, how does that person treat others with whom he or she lives? If I'm truly anchored to eternity, how do I treat those with whom I live? A life of rejoicing is what Peter's calling for. And when tested, in order to become more useful, to become more effective, the Lord is sharpening us. The Lord is sharpening our focus. Where ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse number 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and glory, or in honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It pictures a crucible. A crucible is where that molten metal is. Pictures a crucible where there's heat and that dross is moving off to the top, and the smelter is taking that off the top and doing a work in order to bring to the surface a reflection, as we know, of himself. This is what's going on in our lives. And we ought to be as excited about that as we would the picture of the gold, the picture of that which is being smelted in order to make it pure and to make it of value. So one more question for us. How does one anticipating paradise respond to temporal trials? Now, these questions are intended just to move our gray matter into thinking about these things. Okay, a spirit of humility is supposed to be modeled and cultivated in our homes. Well, how does one aware of such blessing live other than humbly? We looked at what Peter says in those first verses. How does somebody who's anchored to eternity, that's looking at that blessed inheritance, that thing that's undefiled, fadeth not away, and nothing can touch it, if that's truly what I'm anchored to, well, how will I treat other people here as I'm making my way through this life? And thirdly, how does one anticipating paradise respond to temporal trials? Well, Peter is calling us to a proper response of rejoicing. James basically says the same thing, because we can anticipate what God is doing in our lives, to move the dross out of our lives, to make us more and more like Christ. I want to think with you for a minute. I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Our young people were here as we were losing daylight on Friday night. You know, the time, the things have changed, haven't they? Just in a week or so. And the night is coming more quickly. And so I was having a hard time seeing. They probably could see fine, but I was having a problem seeing what I was trying to read to them. So I'm thankful for plenty of light this afternoon. And I want to point all of our attention to what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let me just give you this, because this is where we're moving. I want to give you what God says that He is doing in times of testing. Okay? It's on the context of what has been said thus far. But we're turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 because I want to point out to you, God gives specific instruction and direction as to what He's doing. The chapter neatly divides into 10 verses. The first 10 verses focus on the wilderness tests, the test that God's people were put through in the wilderness. Verses 11 through 20 focuses on what happens when they inherit the promised land, okay? I think this is fundamental for us. So you and I say, well, I really don't care for the times of testing. Well, what God is saying is the time of testing is to prepare you for the times of prosperity. What He's showing them is that when you got get into this prosperity over here, there's going to be some challenges because you're going to look around and you're going to think you did that. You're going to think your strength accomplished this. You're going to start bringing the glory to yourself. Instead of being humble before me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to chasten you when you do that because I can't have that from my people. Let's watch how it unfolds. It says in verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Okay? Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, He led them all that way for 40 years to do what? To humble thee, to prove thee, test you, to know what was in your heart, to know whether you would keep His commandments or not. So here are the tests that we're looking at in 1 Peter and the tests that we're looking at in James. Thinking about the home, or thinking about the need for humility of heart, and God says, what I was doing during those 40 years is humbling you, proving you, showing you what's inside of you, and seeing whether you would keep my commandments or not. And it says in verse 3, and He humbled you. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, okay, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. One definition of manna is, what is it? What is it? Because they couldn't tell what it was. Another definition of manna is your portion. I gave you your portion. So think about that. I suffered you to hunger, and I fed thee with manna. We didn't really know what it was, but God had provided it for you and sustained you for 40 years with it. But it's also the portion that I gave you. Okay? Which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know, okay, what was He teaching them in the wilderness when He gave them their daily portion? He was teaching them that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now put yourself in that place. God says, I'm going to feed you with manna. He's not putting these things in contrast with each other. He's not saying, instead of manna, it's every word that proceedeth out of my mouth. It's, here's the manna, and here's my instruction about the manna. What is God's instruction about the manna? Pick up what you need for today. If you don't, what happens to the manna? It spoils. On the sixth day, pick up what you need for 2 days. And some of the Israelites went out on the seventh day, and there was what? No manna. Why? Because they took the manna, but they didn't abide by what the Lord had said about the manna. And what I was doing was I was humbling you and teaching you a dependence upon me, a day-by-day dependency upon me, and teaching you, you don't live by bread alone, but in that case, you live by the bread and by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Look, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, verse 4, neither did thy foot swell those 40 years. These are fascinating things that God did for those people. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God. You're to listen. You're to listen to whatever proceeds out of his mouth. You're to obey him, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. Here's where he's taking you, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and one of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then shalt thou bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. So here's the purposes of God. Here's what God is doing in the wilderness. God, in our wilderness times, God in our testing times, God in our tribulation times, is teaching us humility. He's proving us to see and to show us what's inside of us. And he's teaching us that we are to live not by bread alone, but by whatever comes out of his mouth, whatever commandments he has for us. He's giving us our portion. Now here's the challenge, verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Now we're in the promised land. Not keeping his commandments, not keeping his judgments, not keeping his statutes, which I command thee this day. Beware, because when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, verse 14, here's the opposite of that humility, then thine heart shall be lifted up. Thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness where there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not. Repeated, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is in this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Humility. What God says he's doing in testing times. What good, we might ask, what good is a wilderness? What good is a testing? What good is a trial? What good is the hardship? Why do I need to? Why must I go through these wildernesses in my life? Why has God chosen a wilderness for me? Well, God's answer to that, first of all, in verse number 1, is I am preparing you for your promised inheritance. I'm teaching you how to live responsive to your God. I'm showing you that you have to get up every day and get your portion from me. I'm teaching you that you cannot exist independently of me. I'm teaching you to be grateful. Now, was Israel grateful? They complained. You're in a hardship. You're in a wilderness. You're wondering. You're not sure what God's doing. You're waiting. You're lacking something. What dare you not do? Complain. Why? Because we can say without question, God has given you your portion for right now. And if you needed something more than He's given you right now, you'd have it. And when we are humbled before the Lord and we recognize that, then our response instead of complaint is gratefulness. Instead of taking God to task, I'm sick and tired of this manna. We're receiving from Him every day. And we're marveling in the fact that He's given me my portion for today. You say, well, I think I'm ready for something else. How do you know that? How do you know that? This is one of those things that almost culturally just gets us excited in the idea that we know what's best for us and we're planning our life and God doesn't get on board with our plan. What makes us think we know God's timing for A, B, C, or D? How do we know that? Why do we think we know that? The bottom line is we don't know that. Why is it that we are, well, it's because we're proud. I'm not going to pick on Noah anymore. Maybe. He takes it well with a smile on his face. But why would a young man or young lady think they know better than their mom? Dare we answer that? Right? Every 9-year-old knows better than his 25 and 29-year-old mom. Well, for an adult, that's silliness. We look at that and we say, how silly is that? Love, trust, obey. God says that's the plan. And so when we as parents are walking through this life, we're supposed to model this. I think I know what would be. And you stop and you say, hold on. I don't. Or I think that I have what I have because of what I've done. Isn't that exactly what God warned against? Lest you get to some point where you think you are the reason you have what you have health because of something you've done. You have finances because of something you've done. You got stuff going up here because of you. What did you have to do with that? And we can apply ourselves. That's very different. And thinking we have done. Becoming proud. I'm just taken with how good I look. Isn't that ridiculous? So you're comparing yourself with everybody else and you think, wow. You had something to do with that. No. No, there's the humility of just coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, you have given me my portion and you're preparing me for eternity with you. And preparing me for eternity with you is going to involve this crucible and this heat and the dross being taken off of my life. And fundamentally, what you tell me, what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11 is He's meek and lowly in heart. What He tells me is if I'm in His school, signed up for His courses, listening, paying attention, He will make me meek and lowly. What Philippians 2 tells me is the God of glory, the Creator, stooped to take on flesh, served humanity, and died a cross death so that I might be a child of God. So when I think fundamentally my great need and your great need, I'm going to suggest this humility of heart. I'm going to suggest the thing that's outstanding about the testimony of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is His humility. He is God in the flesh. And you want to see a human being completely occupied with the Holy Spirit, what it would look like? It would look like Jesus Christ, who was meek and lowly in heart. Now that affects my relationship with Him and my relationship with everybody else. But that's a starting point in the home, because the collisions that are happening, Hebrews says, is because of our what? Because of our pride. I am preparing you for promised inheritance, verse 1. Verse number 2, I'm proving you by humbling you to show you your own heart. Doesn't this make us sick sometimes in our own stomach? When we say our own heart, we walk away from a situation, we recognize we have been filled up with self. We said something because we were filled with self, or we didn't say anything, but we're just full of ourselves, and we walk away and we recognize through the ministry of God's Spirit, your soul's in the wrong place. He says in verse 2, I'm proving you by humbling you to show you your heart. Will you submit to me? Will you obey me? Will you love me? Will you trust me in the process? Will you address the pride within that is so evident with the sin that comes out? I'm providing your portion every day. Oh, that we were content. Oh, that we would stop thinking we know what we need instead of receiving from God what He knows is best for us. I'm providing your portion for each day in this humbling process. Well, I thought I'd be at a different place right now in life. I'm providing your portion for each day in the humbling process. Well, I thought maybe I'd be married by now. Well, how do you know you're ready, and how do you know the person you're going to marry is ready? Well, I'm throwing our hands in the air on that one, don't we? I don't know that. Does God know that? Yes. He knows what I need today, and my greatest need is to humble myself before Him, to live grateful before Him, to receive my portion for each day, that manna for each day, and to live my life in a way that glorifies Him. I'm providing your portion for each day in this humbling process to teach you that I'll take care of you. To ask you, will you obey me? Will you trust me? Will you worship me? We're not going to turn to Exodus 16, but if you're interested in looking that up at some point, you might jot down verses 14 to 29. Because that is the record of Israel's complaining. So let's try to bring this together with three final statements. Take home with us. Humility is essential for our harmony at home. And I need to deal with it in my own heart. Not get overly aggressive in trying to help everybody else get it straightened out. But live by example. Let the Lord accomplish this work in my heart. Humility is taught through various wildernesses of life. God says that in this passage in Deuteronomy 8. Humility is taught through the various wildernesses of life. I should expect that God is teaching me humility in the hardship, when the heat is turned up, when the difficulties come. We can just move there in our thinking. We can move there in our prayer. We can move there in our praise. We can rejoice and think, okay, God knows and I know that I need to be humble. I need to be more like Christ. Well, humility is taught through the various wildernesses of life. You see why we need a reorientation of our perspective? Our expectation that this is what God is doing. He's conforming me more and more to the image of Christ. He's removing from me those things that are going to stand in the way of me having the relationship with Him that honors Him, or the relationship with others that honors Him. Humility is taught through the various wildernesses of life, and humility involves taking God at His word and obeying Him. It may even seem overly simplistic, but I think we need that kind of renewal of mind. Humility is taking God at His word and obeying Him. And if I'm a young person in a home, that would be lived out in obedience to mom and dad. It would be lived out in honor to mom and dad, but it would also be establishing a pattern in your life that is taking God at His word and obeying Him. That's what believing moms and dads are trying to do. That's why believing moms and dads bring pain, chastening, nurture, and admonition. They establish the fences, and then they establish some pain. They establish some consequence when you push against the fences. That's nurture and admonition. That's all the Bible teaches about it. It teaches that moms and dads are responsible to establish this, and moms and dads are responsible to make sure it doesn't move. So what happens when they grow up and they go to work for one of our men that have been in business? What has happened in their life is they have learned what a relationship with the Lord and relationship with other people looks like. They have learned that in the context of a home that is committed to nurture and admonition. So you moms and dads, take heart. It gets hard. I understand that. But take heart. You're doing the right thing. Because it's not the law that's supposed to train them. It's not the military. Isn't that interesting? Some kid that is bouncing off the wall. Put him in the military. He'll learn there. What do they do in the military? Go ahead, push against the fence and see what happens. But that's our responsibility in the home. What do they do with the law? You can't drive through Smithville going 55 miles an hour. You can't run down the interstate going 90 miles an hour. Why? Because somebody's going to stop you and tell you you can't do that. You do it too many times, they're going to put you in a box. Right? You can't do that. And these things, these opportunities that we have in our home to deal with the pride that is naturally part of each of our lives are not things that go away once we become adults. They're things that we need to constantly be cultivating. Don't blast past every stoppage that God puts in your life. He's stopping you for a reason. He's slowing you down for a reason. Trust Him that He's giving you your portion. And live in relationship with Him and with one another. With that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Page 431, a servant's heart, 431. Ron Hamilton has given us a lot of good music. I'm so grateful for he and his wife and the Garlocks. Sometimes I take for granted how many of these songs just verbalize what I need to be thinking back. See Collier down there in the right-hand corner? That's Ken Collier. That's a buddy of Ron Hamilton's. He was the one that every summer at camp would say, two choices on the shelf. Serving God or serving self. And he's used that to name the tune. Ken Collier, Servant's Heart, Make Me a Servant Like You, 431.